background on this. Jesus had come through and he saw a man that was blind from his birth. And you can find this in the first couple of verses. And the disciples asked the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, well, what makes you think any of them sinned? He said that neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And so Jesus took and he spit down in the dust and he made some clay out of it and he put it on this man's eyes. And he said, okay, now you go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so the man did, and he came back seeing. And as, of course, he came back seeing, then all the Pharisees and the religious people around began to ask the question, well, who gave this man sight? And someone said, well, that's the man that was born blind. He's been sitting out there begging for all these years. And somebody else said, no, that's not the same man. It's somebody like him, but it's not the same guy. You know, it's impossible. And so they began to question this thing. And so they asked him. And he said, yeah, I'm the guy. I was the same guy that was blind, but now I can see. And they said, well, who gave you this sight? And he said, a man named Jesus gave it to me. Well, then they began to question that because, you see, this was on the Sabbath day. And the Jews were of such an opinion that you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath day. You know, they didn't allow anything. And they said that this man must not be of God. He must be a sinner because that he healed, if he was able to give this man sight, and they weren't even sure of that, that he must be a sinner because he did it on the Sabbath day. And this man, what I really like about him is he wasn't sure of everything that happened, but he was smart enough to realize that God, he said, God doesn't hear sinners. And he said, now, if this man was able to give me sight, then he must be a man of God because surely it wouldn't be a thing from the devil. And so they began to question him back and forth, and finally they came down to the point where he had said to them, this is over in the 33rd verse, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. That's what the blind man said. And they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. In other words, they didn't like the fact that this man was able to reason this out more so than they were. They said, who do you think you are telling us about this? And so that's the whole circumstance. You see, in the face of all of this, and let me back up just a moment, they had actually called his parents in. And they said, now, is this really your son? And they said, yep, it's our son, all right. He was born blind, and we can testify that it's our son. But we don't know how he got his sight back. And it says that they wouldn't speak up for fear of the Jews, because the Jews had said anybody who believed in the name of Christ, that they would cast them out of the temple. And so what did the parents do? They said, we can't tell, we don't know, because they were afraid of the Jews. But this man wasn't. You see, in the face of the Pharisees questioning him about his sight, he spoke right up. And he took the defense of the one who had given him the sight. Now, you say, well, what's all this got to do with anything? Now, I'd ask you the question. Was this man saved at that point? Was he saved at the point that he had received his sight and at the point where he was defending Jesus in the temple? Well, I'm not sure. It depends on whether you think it's an art or a science, I guess. We'll find a little bit more about that in a little while. But I want you to notice in the 35th verse that after all of this had transpired, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? You see, what was happening was, this man, as Jesus had said in the earlier, that the works of God might be made manifest, this man was having faith increased in him. He was having faith brought to the point where he was able to trust and rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of opposition, in the face of being thrown out of the temple, in the face of even his own family deserting him. He was willing to stick by Jesus. Now, perhaps this was a test that Jesus was putting him through. I'm not sure. But I know one thing. Jesus came after all this had transpired, and as the man got stronger and proved to his strength, Jesus came and sought him out. It doesn't say that the man stumbled across Jesus, but it says Jesus came and sought him out to find him, and he said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? Now, you see, that tends to make me believe that prior to this question of Jesus, that the man wasn't really saved. Now, his faith was being increased. He had already come in contact with Jesus. And through all this that was transpiring, his faith was increasing. So that when it came down to the crucial question, will you and do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, tell me who he is, that I might believe upon him. And Jesus said to him, thou hast seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, I'm the man. Now, when this blind man responded in the next verse, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, it came down to the point where in the face of all the evidence, in the face of what had happened to him, and yet also in the face of all the opposition and what may happen to him if he claimed that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I believe. Now, that's a kind of trust and faith that I think eludes us sometimes today. I think that we get the notion, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, and I'm not trying to get over on Brother Chris's Sunday school class because he's doing an excellent job with it, because, I mean, he's provoking people to think. And sometimes we need to stop and think about this because we use this thing so loosely and so easily these days that someone will come along and they'll say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they just say it very flippantly. And so we say, well, they're saved. But we have to look at the biblical examples of the faith that was exercised and the condition that those people in when they made that profession. This man risked it all when he said that. When he said, yes, I believe, he was risking fellowship with his family. He was risking his own life even. Because not only might they cast him out of the temple, but they might take his own life too. And yet in the face of all of that, he could not disbelieve. And so he said, I believe, and I believe personally that that's the point where that he trusted and relied upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All that happened before that was to bring him to that point. Now, I use that as a background because I want to show you that throughout the Scriptures, we find what examples that I can find at least that we're able to relate to today, how that God deals with the sinner and how that it's God's work through the Holy Spirit to bring that sinner to a point of faith, just as Jesus brought this man to a point of faith. He didn't ask for blind obedience. He didn't ask for presumption. And he didn't ask this man to simply believe just because he said that he was the Son of God. But this man had evidence. And so I believe that if someone comes to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to salvation, I believe it's based on evidence. It's based on somehow, some way, that God has brought them to that point. When Jesus was talking to Peter one time, he asked Peter the question, and you can find this in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. He asked Peter and all the disciples the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter, standing up as he often did, and always the first one to speak, and proving Murphy's Law to be true, as we said this morning, that many times he opened his mouth and proved that he didn't know what he was talking about. So he spoke, and he said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now what he was saying was, you didn't learn this from men, but my Father has brought you and revealed this to your heart so that you can trust and rely and depend upon that evidence that I am the Son of God. Remember, he'd been 3 years with these disciples. They had been with him as he went through his preaching tours, as he raised the dead, as he gave sight to the blind. They witnessed all that he did. So the faith that they exercised was not a blind faith, but it was a faith in a real object, a real person. This person, Jesus Christ, they had every reason to believe that he was who he said he was. So faith is not blind. Faith has a substance. And so we find as we move through the New Testament that there were times that the gospel was preached and that sinners responded. Now, I brought this entire subject up because that over the last 15 months, I've had said to me on at least four occasions that I can recall that since I've come here, that there's not been as many people saved, that they don't see as many people coming forward. And my question to you is, am I preaching a different gospel? Have I said or misled or misguided anyone? Is the gospel that I'm preaching different than what you've heard before? Or is it simply presented in a different way? Now, I readily admit that I do not know the art of soul winning. I do not know the art of soul winning. I don't know how to manipulate. Furthermore, I don't want to know how to manipulate. I want to let the Spirit of God work upon the hearts of the people. I'm convinced that when Jesus went to this man and he healed him and he gave this man what he needed, Jesus didn't need to do any more. He didn't need to entice him. But the evidence spoke for itself. And so it is, I believe, as we move through the New Testament, we'll find that that is the case. I don't think that you're going to find in the Scripture, and if you can, I would really appreciate if you would tell me where in here it tells me how to give an altar call, how that I'm supposed to deal and to entice people to come to Jesus. I mean, all I can do is preach the gospel. That's all that Jesus did. And you'll find that that's all that the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. They stood up and they were reasoning with men and women and perhaps young people who were religiously educated, and they had, with a conscious mind, rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God and had taken and crucified him. And when they stood to preach, Peter and the others, they preached with an unction of the Holy Spirit, and what they did was they challenged the people's minds to prove to them that with credible evidence that this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God. And when he reasoned with them, and simply not because he reasoned with their mind, but because, remember, there was something else there. And that was that the Holy Spirit had come down and had empowered them, and the Holy Spirit was working on the hearts of the people. And so we find that after they preached that message, after Peter preached, that over in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and this is the beginning to tell us how that, if indeed we can deal with the lost, how that we are to do that. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, after Peter had preached, you notice that it doesn't say that Peter gave an invitation even. Now that's something that we have devised to do, is to give an invitation. And there's nothing wrong with it, believe me, I'm not saying that there is. But you see, you don't find throughout the Scriptures where an invitation was given to come to Christ. What you find is that the gospel was preached, the power was there, and men came after Christ. Men sought after Christ. They came and asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And so when Peter had preached and the power of the Holy Spirit was there and men's hearts were pricked, and you'll find this in the 37th verse of the second chapter. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Now that's what the Holy Spirit does. He begins to prick the hearts of those who hear the gospel, that they recognize that they need something. And so as the Holy Spirit works and pricks their heart, what does it say? They said unto Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? They took the initiative. Remember what I said this morning? That our job was to react and respond to the Holy Spirit. And so, if the sinner is sitting out there, and if you're here, one here tonight that's a sinner, there's nothing that I can do except preach the gospel and ask the Lord that with power that he would convict your heart and let you know that you have a responsibility to respond to that. And that when the gospel is preached and if the power of God is upon your heart, you will respond to it. You must respond to it. Just as on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls who just days before had rejected Christ and crucified him, under the power of the Holy Spirit said, what shall we do? And I don't find written here that it said that Peter said, okay, everybody come up front, what we'll do is we'll have one go off this way and one go off that way and somebody can counsel you. I don't find that. What I find is that Peter said, repent! Repent! And be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, let's analyze that verse. What does it mean? Does that mean to repent and that if you're baptized, you will be saved? No, it means that if you repent and that you make a public profession in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you trust and rely upon him, then you will be saved. But what was he saying? Now, that's an easy thing for people to do today. Why? Because you don't have to put your head on the chopping block to do it. Because it's an accepted thing. Anybody, everybody does it. Matter of fact, if you don't do it, you're considered as an outcast. You see, the tables have turned. And so those who don't make a public profession and those that don't make some sort of an indication that they've trusted in the Lord, they're considered as non-Christian and unchristian and heathen. You see, the tables have turned somewhat. We have to, in order to understand the magnitude of this, we have to get into the environment that was there at that time when this happened. I mean, remember, tempers were running high, and people were killing those who followed after Jesus. They were losing their properties. They were losing their lives. These men on the day of Pentecost were so convinced that the truth that was being preached was right, they were willing to march right out there in the front of all of their brethren, who would take them and excommunicate them from the synagogue, who would take their properties and perhaps take their lives. They were willing to make the move themselves and come forward and saying, we want this. We want this. You see, nobody had to coax them into it. Nobody had to lower their voices. Nobody had to dim the lights. And I'm going to get into something in a minute and show you that what I'm talking about is an art that has been perfected, and it's been perfected by those who would go out into the world, and they don't even need the Holy Spirit. All they need is the art of how to maneuver the things about them. But I don't find that throughout the Scriptures. I find that the power of God is what moved upon the heart of people. And folks, it's got to be the same today. Now, I believe that we ought to set an environment that's conducive to folks being saved, but that means that God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, that was the key to what happened on the day of Pentecost. God's people were filled with the Holy Spirit. And those that were there witnessed and saw that those people had the presence of the power of God within their heart. And so they were drawn to that, and they wanted that. It wasn't, and the reason that men have had to resort to an art of trying to soul win is because of a lack of power among God's people. And so they look for other devices. But what we need is the power of the Holy Spirit among us. We need God's power in our midst so that when we sing our songs, the praises to God, that God is magnified. We need the power of the Holy Spirit among us so that when the preaching is done, that it's preached in power. And that means I need it too. That don't mean, folks, that I'm saying that I've got what it takes. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we all need to draw closer to the Lord. Our whole services need to be more demonstrative of the Spirit of God. And then people can't resist. You see, they come under the power of the Holy Spirit then. And folks, I've seen it. I've seen it that an invitation never needs to be given. I've seen folks move till they couldn't wait. They couldn't wait until they got up front or they made some kind of move. And they called and said, God, save me. I want to be delivered. Now see, the power of God can do that. But no, we try to take it down to an art and a science, to an art of how to manipulate that. But that's not what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's not what happened when Peter was called down to the house of Cornelius. See, the Cornelius over in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, it says that Cornelius was well educated in the things of religion. And so that he gave up prayers to the Lord that went up as a sweet-smelling savor, but they lacked something. They lacked the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter was sent down there to preach to them. And when Peter went down there and preached to them, he simply told them one thing. There was one thing he told them. The 43rd verse of the 10th chapter of Acts, it says, to him gave all the prophets witness. They're talking about Jesus. Well, I'll back up to the 42nd verse. And he, talking about Jesus Christ, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. You see, these men had a knowledge of the existence of God, Cornelius and his household. They had a knowledge of all the customs and the practices. They had all those things. But the one piece of information that they lacked was they needed to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to trust him, not their works, not the law that they kept, not the Judaizing teachers. They needed to trust this man that had died on Calvary. And that was all that Peter could tell them. And so he said that Jesus was appointed to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And then he goes on to say, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And then the next verse says, and he opened up and he gave an invitation, said, now anybody that wants to be saved, stick up your finger back there. Now that's not what happened. That's not what happened. What happened was, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. And they trusted in the Lord. And what Peter saw with his eyes, what these folks believed, just the same as those had on the day of Pentecost that believed. You see, the difference is the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in this thing. We can move on over into the book of Acts. Into the 16th chapter. Another example. And that was when Paul and Silas were down in Philippi. They had been put in jail for preaching the gospel. And so while they were in jail, they were just doing their thing. They were in the back, in the jail, minding their own business, singing hymns and praising God. And God moved upon the heart of that Philippian jailer. And when an earthquake came and the lights all went out and the Philippian jailer was moved in his heart, was going to kill himself, and Paul said, do yourself no harm, we're still here. And the man went back and fell down and said, what must I do to be saved? I don't see that Paul went out and said to him, now come on along and I'll give you the Romans road. I didn't see that. You see, God moved upon the man's heart and the man came and said, what must I do to be saved? The difference is the power of God moving upon the heart of the individual. And we find that indeed all Paul told him, and it was just so simple. And there's no other message that I can give. There's no other invitation that I can give. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I try to present it in different ways. I try to present it from different angles. And I appreciated something that Teresa Verhaeghe said this morning in Sunday school. As we all talked in Sunday school, Teresa hit it right on the spot. God will come to your level. God will come to what you need where you are in your life. Because He knows your need. And there's nothing that I can do to enhance that that God is not capable of doing Himself. And so whatever your need is, I have nothing that I can do except instruct you and all those who would come that all you need to do is to repent toward God and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it's not my job, nor your job if you're witnessing to someone else, it's not your job to perfect it as an art so that you can manipulate the environment in order for them to make a decision and a profession. Because remember the light in which all these professions were made. What was going to happen to that Philippian jailer? You see, if he sided with the men that were in prison and he became one of them, he put his own life on the line. He would probably be executed just like they were going to be. So you see, it wasn't just a decision, oh yeah, I want to be a Christian today. And so he made a decision with his mind. No, it got right down into his heart. And it was so much into his heart that there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that was any more important to him. His family, his life, his job, all of those things were of no consequence to him. And folks, I believe that it comes to a point in everyone's life. Now, whether that person be young or whether they be middle-aged or whether they be older, how God's got them to that point is not my business. My business is to preach the gospel. And whatever maneuvers that God has got to make to bring the person to that point, that they cling and call out to Him and trust in Him, just as this blind man had done, just as they did on the day of Pentecost, just as Cornelius and his household did, just as the Philippian jailer did. Whatever God has to do to bring them to that point is God's business. And God can do that. And I can't short-circuit the thing. God has got to do it. Now, I said all of that because I want to show you that there is an art that is currently being used to bring people to the Lord or to bring them to a profession of salvation. I've got a little book here called Drawing the Net that I picked up a long time ago. And this is the art of soul winning. I mean, it tells you, it's the art of soul winning. And let me read to you what it talks about drawing the net. First of all, it says that you're supposed to go in and if you can, to visit someone, or if someone's come down the aisle, that someone's supposed to take them off and talk to them and to give them the right scriptures in Romans. And I don't have any problem with those scriptures, believe me. I don't have any problem with them. Matter of fact, they're great. I love them. They're great because the first thing it says is show him he's a sinner. I agree with that. Show him that he's a sinner. Romans 3:10, 11, 12, and 13. That's great. Show him he's a sinner. Show him the price of sin. Absolutely. I agree with that also. Have I preached anything different than that? Okay, you see, when people come to services, they get these ideas. This man, this blind man, it wasn't the first time he heard the gospel. And you're not going to find very many, if any, that will believe as soon as they first hear. There may be some. But every example that we have throughout the Scriptures shows that these primarily were people who were founded and taught and through evidence came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think you're going off onto the mission field somewhere and find some Indian or some native down in Amazon or Africa, you're going to preach to him one time and he's going to be saved. Maybe he will, but it's not likely. And I have credible evidence to back that up because of the historical accounts of those who have gone to the fields. Adoniram Judson went to Burma and preached 9 years before he had one convert. You see, he didn't just try to get a mental decision out of them and get them to shake their head and say, yes, I believe that. He wanted it in their heart. He'd rather have that one convert in 9 years than 1,000 professors that took place before that, that there was really no substance to it. Substance is what makes the difference. Let me move on. Show him the price of sin. Show him that Jesus paid his debt on the cross, and then show him that he must receive Christ by an act of faith. I agree with all of that. Now, it tells you how to draw the net. And I can give you all this book if you want to take it and use it. I don't pass it out, and I don't generally use this method to try to teach people because, see, I don't believe it's an art that we can develop. I believe that it's a science that is the Holy Spirit's job to deal with the heart. Folks, if you go back to the commission that was given to us, When Jesus stood there on the mountain, what did he say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Now, the next statement is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, what takes place between preaching the gospel and baptizing them? Salvation. Salvation. Trusting and relying upon the Lord. Why didn't God tell us to do something in between? Because it's not our job. Our job is to preach the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will do the work upon their hearts and bring them to a knowledge of salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to know the gospel. It doesn't mean that we don't have to know what to tell them. Because certainly we do. And that's what our preaching is about, is instruction. And I have no problem with giving instructions to people. Let me go on with this. It says, after drawing the net, after presenting the gospel to a sinner, we give him an invitation to trust Jesus. In some cases, a sinner will not be ready to take Christ on the first witness. But since we cannot know what is going on inside his heart, we should endeavor to draw the net anyway. The term drawing the net is derived from the old fisherman who meant landing the fish. Too often we witness and never get the prospects across the line to salvation. We do not land the fish. Is that our job? Is that my job to land the fish? If it is, then I misunderstand what my call to the ministry is about. It's my job to preach the gospel. It's my job to preach the gospel. Now, and to give all the advice that I can, but it's not my job to land the fish. I leave that with God because I know God can do it. You see, I'll lose them if I try, but I leave it with God. And so we lose too many. We may wrestle with him, argue with him, yank on him, and even reprimand him only to walk away and say, I hope you get saved someday. After presenting Christ to the sinner as the way of forgiveness for his sins by simple faith, we must help him trigger his faith to action. We must help him to appropriate what Christ has already purchased for him on the cross. I thought that's what the Holy Spirit did. What do I need the Holy Spirit for if I've got this book to tell me how to do it? How can we help the sinner to exercise faith? How do we get him across the line to Jesus? How do we get him to decide right now? The answer is an invitation appeal designed to show what God has promised to do and to lead him gently to it step by step on the premises of God's promises. The invitation appeal has three peaks to where the prospect is brought to the place of releasing his faith in Christ. We lay the foundation with promises of what God will do and then encourage him to step out on God's word, receiving Christ as his Savior. And so it goes into 18 steps that you take. Recap the Romans Road. And I don't have any trouble with the Romans Road. Ah, then we get into it. Start talking slower and slower. From this point on, it's important that we slow down, that we lower our voices and become very earnest and set the tone. We want to cultivate an atmosphere of sacredness in order that the Holy Spirit may bring a holy hush into the room. All joking and frivolity is laid aside, and I agree with that. It is as if we were earnestly contending with a man who is about to jump off a 10-story building. It is as if we were in the operating room and the surgeon is about to begin. It's serious business. Who's setting the mood? You see, it's a manipulation of environment is what it is. What do you think was going on the day of Pentecost? I tell you what was going on. The gospel was being preached. People were talking back and forth. Some were probably yelling, lynch them. All kinds of things were going on. But God can work in the midst of those. God doesn't need us to set the environment. The Holy Spirit's able to do that. God just expects us to preach the gospel and to operate. Then you read the net scriptures to them. We point out 1 John 5, 11-12 that eternal life is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Then we explain Revelation 3:20 that if he will open his heart, Jesus will come in and make his abode within his heart, thus imparting eternal life. And then it gives us an example. Here's how you can do it. Now, John, I want to turn you over to 1 John 5, 11-12 and show you a very precious promise. And this is the record that God has given. Do you believe that? Now, you see what's happening? We're already beginning to extract. Yes, it's out of people. And so, John, notice that word forgiven, or given. It's a very important word because it reveals to us that salvation is a gift. We cannot earn it, but buy it or work for it. God has given to us eternal life. That means it will last for how long, John? John responds, forever. You see how it's just being led down? Well, You draw the net scriptures in around it, and you say, now God's going to do His job, which is He's going to come in your heart. And your job is to do what, John? Your job is to open up your heart to let God come in. First of all, if we went to Revelation 3:20, we would find that scripture was written to the church. And it has to do with the fact that the church had locked Jesus on the outside, and they were practicing things on the inside, and they were cold and lukewarm. And Jesus said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, but I'm standing at the door knocking, and if any man will open up to me, I will come in and sup with him. You see, that was a thing to the church. It wasn't even to the... It didn't have anything to do with salvation. But that's okay. Now, we read these verses to John, poor old John here, and we ask him these questions. You see, going to heaven involves a relationship with Jesus. Isn't that right? John answers yes. Then we read him verse 13 with John and say, now these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You want to know that you have eternal life, don't you, John? And he answers yes. Okay, then it says, now lay the foundation for faith by pointing out the two distinct responsibilities in the net verse. The two distinct responsibilities, one is that faith cometh by hearing, and the other by the Word of God. And you point out the fact that Jesus is standing at the door knocking, and He's doing His job, John. Are you going to do your job and open the door? So you got the burden on John's shoulder now, okay? Now, here's where it comes down to. And what you got to do is you got to get him to vouch the honesty of God. In other words, you're going to entrap him to the point that if he answers no, then he's going to call God a liar. We continue to lay the foundation for faith to be released by building the sinner's confidence in God's Word, by showing him from the Bible what God has already done in giving His Son to die and what He will do if a sinner will trust Him. We bring the prospect to vouch the fact, the prospect, I like that, we bring the prospect, that's the sinner, who's about to go to hell, and we've got it down to a science that we're trying to manipulate him through an environment to get him to make a decision, but we've got him down to the prospect. We're trying to get the prospect to vouch the fact of God's willingness to save him. We give him personal assurance that God will back up His promise and keep His word, and we get the sinner to acknowledge this in the following manner. And it gives you an example. You can read through this. John, now Jesus promises here that if you will open the door of your heart, He will come in and save you. Do you believe the Bible's true? Now what's John going to say? Yes, I believe the Bible's true. Do you think Christ would lie? Nah. So you see what's happening? We're extracting yes and no answers out of John all the way along. In other words, you believe then that the Lord is honest and will do what He promised. Yes. John, when Jesus invited any man, does that mean, who does that mean? John says, well, it means anybody. Does that mean you, John? Well, yes. If He promises to save anyone who opens the door of his heart for Him, we would guarantee it to be a fact, since God cannot lie. Is that true, John? Well, yes, that's true. John, suppose you were to open the door of your heart and invite Jesus in. What do you think He would do according to this verse? Well, He'd come in. That's right. If we do our part, He'll do His part. And then you ask the prospect if he would like to come to Jesus and have Jesus come into his heart. Now, these are the steps that you do. Example, John, would you like for Jesus to come into your heart today and forgive all your sins, making you His very own? And John answers yes. You see, where's the Holy Spirit in all of this? I don't even see where you've needed Him. If you can set the atmosphere right, ask Him to let you pray. Example, John, would you be willing for us to bow our heads and let me offer a prayer in your behalf to God? Now, that's not what happened on the day of Pentecost that I can read. I believe that the instruction that was given to those people was, you repent and you call upon the Lord and you believe in Him. I can't do it for you. But that's not what's happening today. We've made it instant salvation. We've brought it down to an art. That God will keep you to open your heart to Christ, yes. And then ask Him to put His finger, it says take your Bible and lay it in His lap, and ask him to put His finger on Revelation 3:20. So you've got the book in His hand, okay? Ask Him to put His finger on Revelation 3:20. Now, John, before we pray, and you lay your Bible on Him, would you place your finger on verse 20 where he says, if we open the door, He will come in. By doing this, you are saying to God, I believe you are honest and will keep your word, and I'm claiming this promise for my life today. And now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to pray. And while I pray, if you want to, you can open your heart for Jesus and then pray a simple prayer for His salvation. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity of talking with John today about becoming a Christian. Father, here's a man that Jesus died for. We know you love him and want to make him your child. Now, Lord, I pray that you will help John to realize that he's a lost sinner on the road to hell and that only Jesus can save him. Dear Lord, help John to open his heart and receive Christ as his Savior. Pause now and stop in the middle of your prayer and ask him to pray. Now, folks, if that's not setting the mood, if that's not setting the tone, if that's not manipulating the environment, I don't know what is. Now, this is the first peak in the net appeal, where the sinner is brought to the point of releasing his faith. It's hoped that as he prays, he will exercise faith in Christ. It is faith that saves, not just the prayer. Realizing that it may be possible for him to say a prayer and not really trigger his faith in Christ, there are yet two other peaks in the appeal where he may release his faith. So just in case you don't get him here, we've got two other ones as we go along where you might get him. Example. Now, John, before I finish my prayer, would you be willing to invite Jesus into your heart today? The verse you have your finger on promises that if you will open the door, he will come in. In your own words, would you ask the Lord to come in your heart? Go right ahead now. You see how the environment has all been set? Poor old John, whether he had a real knowledge and a desire in his heart even to be saved, doesn't really matter because he's been manipulated. He's been manipulated into it. When he finishes his prayer, ask him to clinch his decision for Christ by taking your hand. Now, this is the second appeal in the invitation appeal where the sinner is brought to the place of releasing his faith in Christ. If he did not believe during the prayer, it's possible that when he reaches out to grasp your hand, he will realize his faith. This simple gesture has been the means of many to trigger their faith. However, it is still possible that he may grasp your hand and not really believe from the heart. Therefore, we have one other peak where the prospect may be brought to the place of appropriating the salvation obtained at Calvary. Example, John, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, just before I finish my prayer, if you really meant that prayer that you have just prayed and the best you know, you are opening the door of your heart for Jesus, would you signify it by taking my hand? And so John reaches out and takes your hand. And then you go into the assurance verses to assure him that he's just now been saved and everything's all right. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do in all this? You see, we know that a good psychologist can set the environment. We know that. Folks, I have every confidence that if I went to someone who was in a little bit of trouble, just in a little bit of trouble, that I could talk them through this very easily and set the environment. But what happens when I walk away? What happens when I walk away? Do they really know the Lord or have they trusted me? They've trusted in what I've done and what I've performed for them. Now, folks, I don't believe that salvation is an art. I believe that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that I can develop that. I don't want to develop it. I don't want to develop it. I want to do my job, which is to preach the gospel. Now, I readily admit that invitation time is one of the most difficult times. And you know why it's difficult? Because that the environment has been set throughout Christendom that the pastor or whoever makes the invitation that all, and by the way, over here on this, another one over here tells you how to win souls at the altar. And what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to come up and sit on those pews up here so that if someone is moved and starts this way, then the pastor can nod to you and you can go that, take that person off and talk to them. And you can go back and read them down and get the profession out of. Now, if you all want to deal with people that way, that's okay. But I'll be leaving. Because I don't deal with the lost that way. It's not my job. My job is to preach the gospel. I'd rather have one soul saved here than 10,000 that are deceived. Now, since I've been in Australia, I don't know how many have professed salvation. I know that I've baptized a few that have said that they've been saved. And where are they? Where are they? And you have got to deal in your heart. As you have dealt with the lost, were you guilty of manipulating the environment, or did the Holy Spirit work on their heart? And I'm going to leave that with you. Yes, I'll admit, I'm fearful at the time of invitation because people have been programmed to expect me or you to give them the 1, 2, 3 of what they should do and extract the answers out of them. But I can't take the Holy Spirit out of it because I know God is powerful enough to move upon the heart. And so when I give an invitation to come to the Lord, what else can I do? What else can I do other than instruct them that if God is moving upon your heart and you know that you need to be saved, repent of your sins and trust in the Lord and He'll save you. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. That's what Peter told him on the day of Pentecost. That's what Jesus told him. Do you believe? He asked that blind man, believest thou in the Son of God? And he said, I believe. And that's all Jesus did. Yeah, I can take you to the Romans and I can show you the same verses. And I love those verses. They're right. And I use them a lot of times with people. But you don't find me quenching the sail. You don't find me landing the fish and drawing the net. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to do it. I've never been able to do it. And I can't. I believe that our responsibility is to preach the gospel. And our responsibility is to be close enough to God that the power of the Spirit is demonstrated among us, and then the lost can't help but come in. And when the Spirit begins to move upon their heart, you see, they don't have to wait for my invitation. If the atmosphere is such in here that God is moving upon their heart, they don't need to wait for my invitation, whether it's during the service, after the service, or whatever. You see, what's happened is, and I'm sorry I'm so long, but this is important. What's happened is people have come to believe that I've got to be in a certain place, in a certain environment, and the preacher's got to give a certain invitation, and I've got to answer some certain questions before that I can be sure that I'm saved. Folks, I'm telling you that God can let you know that wherever you are. You see, He comes to you on your own level, wherever you are. Because if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But don't believe on what the preacher is able to extract from you, or what environment that is able to be set. Jesus Christ is a person. He's real. Put your reliance in Him, not in the ability to manipulate or to set an environment. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. And as I gave the examples throughout the New Testament, and those were just a few, each one of those individuals that responded to the preaching were responding from a love and a faith in their heart that said, I give up everything else. I give up everything else. Whatever it takes, I want Jesus. And folks, that's the only thing I can be sure of. I got to that point. Now, and I don't want to advise you any less. Now, if you can get saved by getting to the point where that you only want part of Jesus, or you want Jesus and something else, then that's not the same Jesus that I come to know, because I had to want Him more than anything in this world. And I'm telling you, when I got to that point, I didn't care whether that a preacher gave an invitation or not. It didn't make any difference. It was nice that he did, and I appreciated the fact that there was a given time given, but once I came to seek the Lord, it was between me and God. There wasn't nothing He could do. All He said to me was, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to give all the instructions I can, but I'm sorry, I won't be able to give instructions where I set the tone and set the environment. And those over the last 15 months that have commented to me that, well, there hasn't been as many saved since I came here, I'm sorry for that. Believe me, it grieves my heart. It worries me. I go home and I worry about it at night. But I can't compromise what I believe. And I will not resort to this. I'm sorry, I won't resort to it. I'll try to be more clear in my invitation. I'll try to be more clear in the directions and the instructions that I give. But it's got to come down to you, the sinner, coming to the Lord on their own. Let's have a song. You see, I'm going to give an invitation right now. There's nothing else I can do. If you need to be saved tonight, if you know that you don't know the Lord, and you don't have the pardon of your sin, I can guarantee you He will save you. And there's only two things I can tell you. Repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell Him, not me. You see, it doesn't do any good to tell me I can't save you. And it doesn't do any good for John here to shake the preacher's hand and to acknowledge these things to the preacher. He's got to be talking to God, not to the preacher. And that's why when folks come forward, I tell them to call upon the Lord. Talk to Him. Tell Him. He's the one that saves, not me. Go ahead, Brother Sander.
Let's stand, please, and we'll sing number 248. Why Not Now?
And the question is, why not now? What are you waiting on if you're lost? The invitation is not going to get any different than it is right now if the Lord's working on your heart. You've got the facts, and if the Lord is working on your heart and you know that you need Him, simply respond. Go ahead, Brother Sander.
While we pray and while we plead, while you see your soul's deep need, while your Father
never calls you home, will you not, my brother, come? Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? Come to Jesus now. You have wandered far away. Do not risk another day. Do not turn from God your face. But today accept His grace. Why not now? To Jesus now. Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now?